Now, my first two questions here are basically one, but they're two. This was from last week, and this is from a lady in our church. And I've already got three or four questions here, and we'll stack them up on the deal back there. How many on the, hey, Woody, how many's on the deal?
48.
How many?
48.
48, good. Welcome to everybody on the YouTube. Her question here, and there's two questions, but really it's one question with two parts. It says, she wants to know how we become or replace Christ and not just to be like Christ. There is only one Christ now during the millennium. Will there be many, during the millennium, will there be many Christ on earth? What she's asking here is, when we get our glorified bodies, how is it that we actually replace Christ? And if that is true, then during the millennium, there'll be many Christs on earth. Now, let me answer this one first, and then we'll go to the second part. And let me just say that this is no reflection on a lady that asked this, because she loves the book and everything, but I get asked these questions a lot about things like this, and these are questions that are very deep questions, and the average Christian is so nominal in the Bible that when you get onto something that's in this deep level, it's really hard to understand for them to grasp sometimes. And, and I totally get that. I never get frustrated with somebody who can't see something like this, because I know how long it took me to be able to see it. And I know what it takes to be able to get to see it. And it's a thing where, we get so caught up in who we are and what we know and what we are doing and what we think is Christianity. And, most churches, most pastors never encourage you or engage you to think past the basic things. So nobody ever steps beyond the norm, so to speak. And it's always been a mystery to me how that, you can get into a situation where you just don't stop and ask yourself, what is God really doing here? And, what is his plan? And the first part of the question here, it says, talking about how we become or replace Christ. There's only one Christ now. During the millennium, there were many Christ on the earth. Now, a question like that, and I've been asked this, and again, this is no reflection on the lady that asked it, but, I've been asked that same question many, many times, and it right out of the gate, it shows you that the mindset is that there is only one Christ. And, of course, once you get that in your brain, and you don't see the Bible and everything in the Bible as a picture of what God is doing, not for now, but what is going to come later. Now, the question that during the millennium there'll be many Christ on earth, my answer to that is, if you're saved here tonight, there's many Christ already on earth, because he's living inside you. So how could one Christ who's seated at the right hand of God the Father be living in 20 million billion people tonight, and yet he's in every one of them, and they too are Christ? Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't say, now are you like the Son of God. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, in 1 John chapter 2. Now are we the sons of God, right now. And right now, if you're saved, you have Jesus Christ living inside you, and you have the image. And that image is the spiritual part of it. But your likeness is still who you are in your physical flesh from your father and your mother. So right now, what happens is when a person gets saved, you become Christ. You are Christ in every sense of the word, from an eternal sense, from your soul, from him living inside you right now. And he's inside you at this particular point in time, and he's reigning in you, in your soul, and, so you're Christ. You're every bit of Christ as he is, and yet he's seated in heavenly places, and yet he's in every one of you. So it's I get it, and I've been asked this question many, many times. You know, how can there be a thousand Christ in the thousands of Christ in the millennium? Same way there can be hundreds of thousands or millions of Christ on planet Earth tonight if you're saved. You see, you get the mindset. You get the mindset that Christ and him showing up was all that God was ever going to do with it. You fail to see that Christ was the model of something. And you're going to find that the Bible basically is a, you know, and you hear me talk about the mind of God all the time, you know, because it's such a, it's probably the number one key thing for every child of God to tap into. And it's a thing where, you know, we're told to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you get that mind in you, the mind of God, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7, 8, and 9 tells you what that mind will do for you and why you need to have it, because God looks at things differently than we do. When you get that and you look at the Bible as God's mind, and God allows you to read his mind, your mama used to say, you know, she could read your mind, or they say, I'm a mind reader. And, of course, that's not true. But you can read God's mind, and when it comes to God, you can be a mind reader. You can read his mind, because that mind is the Word of God. So when you look at it from that standpoint, now you see that everything in it is a picture of everything that God is going to do. So it all the dynamics completely change. Now you're looking at it from the fact that why do we replace Christ? And a lot of these questions, and again, this is no reflection on the lady that asked it, because, you know, she studies her Bible and she does a good job, and this is an honest question. But most of the people that I've dealt with that ask questions like this are somebody who are very shallow in the Bible and don't understand the level of what really God is doing. All they know is the parameters that they got about Jesus Christ from Sunday school or lame sermons that never took him down to any depth. Let me ask you a question. And this is always the determining factor for me of where somebody is with the Bible. Do you think God's plan just was to come down and have his son die on the cross and then save everybody on planet Earth and then take us to heaven one day? You know, I've never, somebody said, have you ever found a mistake in the Bible? And of course, the answer to that is no, but then I always trick them and I say, yeah, I only found one mistake in the Bible. And they'll say, really? You, Bob Alexander, found a mistake in the Bible? And I said, yeah, I did. And he said, they'll say, well, where is it? And I said, well, it's the last chapter of Revelation. There's a graphic mistake there. And it's a mistake that, you know, I've crossed out in my Bible and put the truth in. And if you look down at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, it says, this is the end of the book, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And then down underneath that, I don't know what yours says, mine says, the end. Did yours say the end? That's a lie. That's not the end. It's just the beginning. Now, I get it. It's the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible. Duh, I'm not that stupid. But my point is simply this. That's the way most people look at it. They look at when you go to heaven, that's the end. And it's not. It's just the beginning. And the real question for anybody saved, I'd say, I'll give you 10 years or more. I'll give you the first 8 or 9, 10 years just to, you know, not to figure it all out. But the real question is, what is God going to do after Revelation chapter 22, and how do you figure into it? I mean, what is God's plan? Do you have any idea? I mean, we kick around Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, you know, of the increase of his government peace, there shall be no end. And, you know, but what does that really mean? So when we go to heaven, what do? And the standard Baptist preacher answer is, well, we praise God. Well, I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, and God knows my heart. But if that was all the plan that God had, get to eternity and dance around the throne and sing Kumbaya and praise the Lord, That's not much of a plan. But you see, that's where we go with it, because we don't see the Bible as the mind of God, and in that mind, God revealing his plan. And, you know, people ask me all the time, what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned in the garden? Well, I know the answer to that, and you can speculate about that, but I got to tell you something. They did sin in the garden. And, you know, God knew they were going to sin in the garden. God allowed them to sin in the garden because God's plan was them for not to sin in the garden. Now, I know what would have happened, but I know what would have happened because they're the model of what is going to happen. But they're the model. And you see enough from the model, but there was no way that God could have done what he was going to do if they wouldn't have sinned. And he allowed them to do that. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what it was. God, one of the greatest characters about God is that he knows what you're going to do that is wrong, and he won't intervene on that. He'll give you the principles. He'll give you everything that you need, but he'll stand by and just, he did it with Adam and Eve. He did it with the nation of Israel, and he'll do it with you and me. And they asked, you know, the question, what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned? Well, theoretically, they'd have went on and had kids and lived forever. And, you know, if they got the tree of life, they'd have lived forever. Their kids would have got the tree of life and lived forever. And I'd say 200, 300 years after Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they'd be standing on each other's head for 20,000 feet up in the air to pack be so packed. Was that God's plan? What was God going to do? You get over there in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 or 3, and he says that God created the worlds, plural. What's that all about? You see, we are so limited in God's mind and so limited in understanding the plan of God that we completely get broken down and don't have a clue of what God is really going to do. So we never think past where the Bible says the end. And in reality, that's where you ought to start thinking, because that's just the beginning. The Bible is a record of God's thoughts and what he's doing. And those records of his thoughts and what he's doing, his mind, will show you what he's doing on this earth. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago on Sunday when we were talking about some of this stuff, how you got eternity past and eternity future, and God put a little parenthesis in there and for 7,000 years, and it's called time. There's no time on the other end. There's no time in the future of it in eternity, but he carved out a little 7,000-year period and called it time. Why did he do that? He did that because before he gets into his real plan, he wanted to accomplish his things here. And the unfolding it of that is laid out in the Word of God. And when you get his mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When you get that, then you see what he's doing. And you understand that he's doing it by pictures and models through the Bible. Why is Adam and Eve in the Bible? What do they stand for? What do they show you? Why is there a tree of life in Genesis chapter 3? And we don't have a tree of life today in our life, but lo and behold, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, guess what? You got a tree of life again. Why is that? Why is it that the Old Testament says that the garden of when the Christ comes back and sets up his eternal government, that it's going to be like the Garden of Eden was? Why? So what you see is through this thing, through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, God calling out his wife, the nation of Israel, and then God, Christ, calling out his bride, the church, you and me. And now if you're saved tonight, you're a Christ. You're Christ. You're just as much as Christ as he is. He's living inside you right now. And he's inside you in your soul right now. And he's taken up residency inside you, and you're Christ. You're the Son of God. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't say, beloved, now we are a son of God, or we're like the son of God. It says, right now, we are the son of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because you still got your earthly body, the likeness. And of course, you got the image, which is Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, the expressed person of his image. That makes you Christ. But right now, you're still saddled with this old fleshly body, the likeness. But when Christ comes back and you get your glorified body, you're going to get Christ's glorified body. And this brings up another question. Another question I'm asked many, many times is, and this is the standard thinking, if you ever get a Baptist, don't even put the neo-evangelicals in this crowd, because they're in the outhouse someplace. I'm not sure what they're doing, but they can never get to this. But even get a Baptist to get to the place where he understands a little bit about getting a glorified body, he will tell you in almost in every case that you're going to get a body, just you're going to look just like you are right now, and it's going to be, but it's going to be glorified. And I get that question a lot. You know, why do we get our own body that we have right now? Is it glorified? Well, if it is, then you're not Christ. Just that simple. And I'm kind with people when I say this, and I know the Lord has a lot of patience, and he wouldn't kill anybody for this, but you guys, one of the most blasphemous things that you could ever say and could ever come up with would be that there, after all that Christ went through and after all the Bible is, you know the most blasphemous thing you could say? That there's another glorified, perfect body out there in the universe other than his. That just couldn't be. It just couldn't be. And, you know, you got to ask yourself, why did Christ be born and he lived to be 33 and he died at 33? Why not, doesn't life begin at 40? I mean, why 30, 33? Why not 30? Why not 50? What was in God's mind that stopped his life at 33? You think that that's just God woke up one morning and said, well, it's time, so how old is he now? Oh, let's just get it over with. You think that's how it went? God has a plan. And the fact that Christ was born and he is 33 years of age when God stopped his life shows you a pattern. It shows you a model. Now, I'll develop the model a little bit more. He's called the second Adam. Back in Genesis, you had the first Adam. Did you ever notice the pattern back there? The first Adam, I wonder how old he was when he was in the garden. I wonder what he looked like when he was in the garden. Well, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that he was made in God's likeness and in God's image before he fell. Now, I don't know how to break this news to you, but that's only one likeness and image in the Bible that's God's, so he looked just like Jesus Christ. How old do you think he was when God put him down in the garden? When he's faced with the tree of life issue, how old do you think he was? I mean, do you have any? I mean, he's the first Adam. Can you not get a pattern from the first Adam until the second Adam? I'll make it a little easier for you. The first Adam was put in a garden, and he came up against the chance to get the tree of life. He sinned, and he got denied the tree of life, and because he sinned, death passed upon all men. Some couple thousand years later, the second Adam shows up. He's tempted in the garden, and it's the same garden. And he prayed through the temptation, and he became the tree of life, that you might get the image back that the first Adam lost in the garden. You see any pattern in that? You see, this is looking at it from God's mind and seeing what God's doing. So you get the idea that, oh, how could there be more than one Christ? I've actually had preachers say that to me. You're telling me there's going to be more Christ? And I'd say, I'm telling you there's more Christ right now. If you're saved, millions of them. And, of course, we get this Baptist mindset of limited brain cells who can't think past what is God going to do? What is God's plan? What is God going to try to accomplish? Now, we got Bible Institute on Saturday morning at 9:30. And I'm going to tell you right now that we're going to be moving in and probably will finish this dispensation study, but we're going to get into eternity. And when you leave, when we get done, you're going to understand to the best of anybody's ability exactly what eternity is. We're going to go through all the patterns. You're going to understand your job and why is it so important that there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of Christs. See, that sounds like heresy till you talk to me. Somebody says, well, that's heresy, brother. Really? You want to sit down and open a Bible? We'll find out who the heretic is. It's you. It's a thing where, you know, you can't get around this fact. There's a reason that God has a plan, and that plan has substance, and there's a government that's going to be an eternal government. How's that work? You think God created all that vastness of the second heaven out there that we call the universe, and he never thought past the fact that once the earth gets full, what am I going to do now? Really? Have you lost every pattern that is given to you in Genesis in the first, 12 chapters, maybe 14 chapters? You've got everything you need for the rest of the Bible, and then it just keeps defining itself. I know the mind of God is completely laid out by Genesis chapter 12. And by Genesis chapter 12, you got it all. And everything else from 12 on is just a regurgitation of what you got in the first 12 chapters, if you follow the patterns. I've toyed with the idea. We're about ready to finish the book of Proverbs. I've toyed with the idea before starting the book of John to take some time and just take the first 12 chapters and go through every pattern. But that would take us 100 years, and I'd never be able to do that. It's a thing where it's endless. I mean, it would just the patterns just keep coming so fast, we never get anything else done. So, you know, I know when we went into the people ministry, we started in Genesis, but I didn't lay out patterns. I laid out principles for dealing with people. We never even touched the patterns that is God's minds of how he's going to do everything. Man, you're talking about, you know, an eternal process because you're talking about an eternal mind and an eternal book. It'd be quite a task. I don't think I'm up to it. But it's a thing where, you know, this is how you know and understand why there has to be millions of Christs. And then I guess you got to ask yourself, we'll get into this on Saturday, I guess you got to ask yourself, what happens to the Christ that was here, that died when he was 33 years old, that only was on this earth for 3.5 years? What happens to him? Where's he go? What's he do? And of course, the answer to that, you'd have to go back and find out where he came from. And when you understand where he came from, then you have a pattern of where he's going. And then you'll have a pattern of why, you know, right now we're to do ministry, aren't we? Huh? You know why ministry is such a big deal based on eternal rewards, your inheritance, and the rewards of the judgment seat of Christ? Do you have any idea why it is? You know, I know that some of you don't do, not you guys, but I know some of the people in our church, they don't do ministry, you know. You have people in churches across, they don't do anything in ministry. They don't see the value in it. If I didn't see the value in ministry any other way, I'd know that ministry right now is a model for something you're going to be doing out there. And, you know, it's everything in the Bible is a model. And everything about New Testament Christianity is a model. We don't see it because we don't get into the Bible, get into God's mind, and, you know, and see the patterns. But when you do, you'll understand why we replace Christ. Oh, that sounds so terrible. That sounds such heresy. Bob's teaching you're going to replace Christ someday. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I'm trying to explain it, how you're all Christ here tonight, and there's probably 20 billion more out there in the world. I mean, what is God going to do with all them? I mean, you just think like, you know, I had a guy tell me one time, you know, he died and went to heaven. And St. Peter met him at the gate and was going to say, well, I take all the initial tours around this place to show so everybody gets familiar with it. And he took him into this big room and it was filled with people eating chicken dinners. And the guy asked him, he says, "What's this?" And he says, "These are all the Methodists." Because Methodists are always having chicken dinners at the church, you know, bring your chicken dinner. They went into this other big room and everybody was playing bingo. I mean, filled with people. And he says, "What is this?" And he says, "This is all the Catholics." Went into another big room and there's filled with people. And there was signs all over the place, "No talking, be quiet, don't speak, don't say anything." And he whispered and he says, "Who are these people?" He says, "Shh, these are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here." Is that your thought plan is? Big rooms with every denomination in them? And we all get together, you know, shake hands, circle around the throne. You know how many people have died down through history that were saved? I couldn't even give you a number. But it better be a big throne, because you're going to be holding hands around that sucker. You're going to have quite a few people up there. You think that's what heaven is? You think heaven is a place now where you go and you know, and the thing is, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more hospitals, there's no more this, there's no more morgues, there's no more funeral homes, and all that is true. But is that the end of it? Then what is it? What do you do? Did God get to that point and said, "Now what am I going to do? What's his plan?" The book's his plan, because the book's his mind. And he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "Of the increase of that government peace, there shall be no end." And come this week, I'm going to show you where Christ, why Christ came in. I'm going to lay the whole thing out for you. I'm going to show you how you do and why you do take his place. It's one of the most amazing things, one of the most amazing unknown truths anywhere in the Bible. Lost today. And I didn't bother me that 99% of the, I've had guys that were my friends and the Baptist friends, you know, preachers who, you know, you quit growing for whatever reason, you know, and they're nice guys. And they'll come in here every once in a while, you know, and they'll hear something and they'll ask me privately, you know, "Well, what do you teach on this?" And I'll lay it all out, and they just can't grab it. They just can't grab it. Because they have been in that Baptist mindset all of their life. And the Baptist mindset will limit you. You don't need a Baptist mindset. You need the mind of God mindset. That's what you need. And so the first question here is how we become or replace Christ, not just to be like Christ. There is only one Christ now, which is, you know, is a common thought, which isn't true. As I've already showed you, there's millions of them right now tonight. They're all over the place. You know, during the millennium, there will be many Christ on earth. That's a true statement. Amen. And it's only going to get better or worse from there, however you want to look at it, because you've got a whole eternity. And once this eternal thing starts moving, wow. I mean, it's God's people and understanding of the plan of God is so limited. Now, here's the second part of the question. As a Christian, we are sons of God. How do you know it's always male and not sons and daughters of God? In previous times, I've heard you say that the term son refers to both sons and daughters, generically speaking. As a female, do I lose my female trait to be a male looking just like Christ? And that's another great question. It really is. And here again, I'm asked this question a lot. And it goes back to the same thing that we looked at before. Why did God have a church age? Why are there men and women who are saved, but you'll never find the term daughters of God anywhere in the New Testament dealing with the church? Only sons of God. Now, true, generically, as she says there, you know, we're men and women here tonight, and, you know, generally speaking, women are called sons of God just as the men are. It's not exclusive just to male. And the term daughters of God is a non-biblical term that is never found anywhere within the church structure, anywhere, shape, or form. Bible says, beloved, male and female. Now are we the sons of God. Now, when God made man, he didn't have a helpmate. So he made a counterpart for him and called her woman, which when you break it down is a man with a womb. And it's a situation where she was given to Adam to be his helpmate, a counterpart to that because of God's plan. And the situation was, as you know, as the time went on and they sinned in the garden, and then, you know, life began to just go on down through the Old Testament, nation of Israel and all of that stuff. You find the men and women, you know, cohabiting and having kids and populating the earth and kingdoms, and here we are today. But when the church age comes into effect, if you're a woman and you got saved, you have a man living inside you right now. That man, you don't have a woman living inside you. You have a man living inside you. And that man is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible calls it, for a woman, the hidden man of the heart. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in you right now. And when you get your glorified body, you're going to become Jesus Christ. So yes, to your question, you will lose your female trait because your female trait was given to you temporarily to be part of God's plan now, but ceases to be part of that when you get your glorified body, that you're going to be Christ. Turn over to the book of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is one little book in the Bible, just one chapter. And look at the last part here of the first, the only chapter here. Look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. This is going to all be the second coming of Christ. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. This is the millennial reign of Christ. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them, devour them, and shall not any remember, house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Now hold your finger there and come back to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now that's you and me. Now come back here to Obadiah again. Verse 20. I just showed you that this is the deliverance that comes upon Mount Zion. This will be Revelation 19, second coming. Verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now look at verse 21. And saviors, plural. You see, the same people who think there's only one Jesus would probably tell you there's only one Savior. But now we know that there's many Jesuses, if you're saved here tonight, into the second coming of Christ, when you get your glorified body, male or female, and you become Christ, you also become a Savior. It's not Savior, plural. It's singular. It's Saviors, plural, because you're coming back with Christ. Now, I understand that it's hard for, and this is where I cut people a lot of slack, it's hard for people who aren't very deep into the Bible, that don't really want to get into the Bible. These are the kind of questions that plague them. And, you know, these are the kind of questions that they'll hear somebody talk about or hear me say something, and it'll actually bother them because they don't like it. They have a hard time accepting it. And that's because they've never let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, and they have no idea of what the plan of God is and why, as the New Testament church, you're going to be a son of God. And right now, even though you're in your female bodies, ladies, you have a man living inside you, not a woman. And that man is going to manifest as someday, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, see him as he is. We're going to be like him. So all this figures into God's plan, and all this is part of understanding the mind of God, why God did things the way that he did. And it's a thing where, you know, you're going to, when we get into it on and it'll be broadcast on YouTube on Saturday Institute, you'll get a better appreciation where I'm going to take, and you'll get the whole thing laid out for you. And I just gave you a small piece of it to answer the questions. But I'm going to show you why that is so true and why it has to be true, and then how it fits into God's overall plan. So we'll leave that one where it is. My second question here is from Dale, who is upstairs, alias Bosie. And, or Bosie alias Dale, I'm not sure which it is. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And his question is, in verses 1 through 5, Paul is speaking here. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words as man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Dale's question is here, and then another place he we'll get to in a second. He wants to know why that Paul, when he's speaking here, he's not emphasizing and says nothing about the resurrection of Christ. And in his mind, he's thinking that Paul should make a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And his question to me is, why is he not? Well, I tried to call Paul, but his cell phone wasn't answering. I wanted to find out why he did that. So when I couldn't get to him, I just looked at the context and pretty much probably got the answer. Now, I understand that. Let me just say this first. Obviously, the resurrection of Christ is the backbone of everything that you find. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yes, Bosie, I know this is chapter 2. But it's defined for you there. And it's very clearly the resurrection. When he, in the book of Galatians, which I'm doing with my Bible study people up in Lincoln, we're coming through Galatians. We just came through chapter 5 this week and came through chapter 4 last week. I showed them how that when Paul was dealing with these people who have come in to a New Testament church who believes in the teaching of salvation that Paul has given them, somebody now has come in and said, you have to trust Christ to be saved, but you have to also go back under the law to stay saved. And this is the heresy that he's dealing with them. And every chapter he deals with it. And in chapter 4 and 5, especially chapter 5, he talks about the fact that, you know what, if you go back under the law, then the resurrection is done with. It means nothing. You're dead in your sins. Because the resurrection, he's making the point, is what actually did away with the law. You know, I mean, obviously his death on the cross, he nailed it to the cross, the law, but it didn't get taken out till he came out of that tomb. So without a question, the resurrection is the key to anything dealing with New Testament salvation. Having said that, you're going to find that Paul or anybody doesn't always use and have to bring that in to be legitimate in what they're saying. Now, I was talking to him upstairs, and he brought up the fact that Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, set up whatever their little mission deal is in New York City to help the coronavirus people, which is great. And, you know, I saw him interviewed several times, he actually gave a good presentation of the gospel about how to be saved right on television. You know, he jumped right into it. And Dale was upset, threw something through his television set and broke it. Dale was upset because he didn't mention the resurrection. And I get that. I understand that. So I can't speak for Franklin Graham. You know, I would say probably that, he probably has lost a lot of things since he lost his King James Bible. But that's between him and the Lord. I can't speak to him. But I just threw that in because to make my point of how people aren't always going to use it. And one person may think it's wrong to do it, not to do it. Somebody else may say, well, you know what? You know, he did what he did, and that's just the way it is. But it's a thing where, you know, it's in the eye of the beholder. Here, I would give this answer to you now that I have looked at the text. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he's correcting a church with their bad doctrine. He's not teaching salvation. So he is focusing on the issues that they are struggling with. And I will tell you at this point that they are struggling with the resurrection. And if you will flip back with me to chapter 11, you will find back here that they are dealing with issues in the resurrection. And Paul deals with that. So it's a thing where when he gets into chapter 2, he's not giving them the gospel in the sense that he would need to lay out the resurrection. He's dealing with a particular issue that they have, as he is in every chapter. And it's a thing where, chapter 15 is the resurrection. I'm sorry. Chapter 15 is the resurrection. So they're dealing with all of these issues. And in chapter 1, he's dealing with an issue of who's baptizing who. They're attributing some kind of spiritual, I'm more spiritual than you are based on who baptized you. And in other words, if an apostle baptized you versus Joe Schmuck over here, you know, you're better off because of who baptized you. And of course, that's ludicrous. So he deals with that. In chapter 2, if you look at and read chapter 2 and get the context for it, in chapter 2, you know, this church at Corinth has been operating in a worldly wisdom. They have not been operating in God's wisdom. They've been operating in man's wisdom. So that's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with trying to get them to get back into the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And this is the this is the context of the whole chapter. And so he's not really dealing with salvation here. They're really, you know, he makes a couple references to it, but not to the point that he would, obviously he felt like he needed to put the resurrection in because he's not going down that road. He's dealing with them in the context that they are operating in man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom. Look at verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he's not dealing with salvation here. He's not dealing with the resurrection. He's dealing with the fact that they have the wisdom of God, and that's how they'll be operating, and this is why they're in the mess that they're in. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I would say that, you know, when you look at, in every chapter here, he's dealing with something that they're screwed up on, and it was chapter 15 that they are messed up on the resurrection. So he deals with it there. But he's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with the fact that they're operating in wisdom. So if you take the book chapter by chapter within the context that it lays itself out, you'll see that the reason why Paul obviously did not bring up the resurrection here is because that's not what the point he was trying to make, and he did deal with it in chapter 15. So that would be my answer on that. Now, his other place that he wants to know is in Romans chapter 10. And in 10:13, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he wants to know in verses 9, 10, and 13, where 9 and 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth is confession and made unto salvation." And his question is here, why didn't he talk about the resurrection here? And my answer to that is he did in verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead." That's the resurrection. So he did. That is that's the two questions that he had. In the first place, he didn't do it because he was dead, but here he did do it. And he made reference to the fact that God did raise him from the dead. That is the resurrection. And he's telling you there that you can't get saved without believing that. So that one takes care of itself. So that is that question. Do you have anything back on the thing back there?
We got one that was sent in via email.
On the who?
By email.
Okay. On the YouTube.
No, email.
Oh, email. Okay. Anything come in on the YouTube?
Yeah, I'm just trying to catch them in order here.
It's crazy stuff, huh?
Crazy people. This is from, I hope I pronounce this right, Gibran Crows.
Who?
Gibran Crows from the Netherlands.
Oh, yes.
He has a question out of Joel 2, 28 through 32.
Acts 2?
Joel.
Joel 2. Yes, he's faithful, lives in the Netherlands. I've been to the Netherlands. I spent a month there one weekend. Joel chapter 2. Love the Netherlands. Corey Ten Boom's house, and then, of course, Anne Frank house. Great contrast between the two if you're a Christian. Very eye-opening. Everybody ought to watch the movie Diary of Anne Frank. Everybody had to read the book Tramp, Tramp, Tramp. Tramp for the Lord. To what?
28 through 32.
28 to 32, right?
Correct.
Okay, 28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaid in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, fire, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable, terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Okay.
His question is, what time period is this? Is it tribulation or millennium?
It's tribulation. Notice here, and notice the key words here. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now this pouring out of the spirit is on the nation of Israel. And they get this pouring of the spirit through Moses and Elijah. And you're going to find that most of the sign gifts that you find in the early book of Acts are back in effect in the tribulation period, which again makes the first coming of Christ and Christ coming to the Jew and then the apostles using it up to Acts chapter 7 a model for something that's going to be in the tribulation period. And the Spirit being poured out there is the Spirit that is poured out on them through Moses and Elijah. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now the key word there to put this in a context is the word those days. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. This is one of the key phrases that wherever you find it, you want to be very careful because it. I'm going to say 98% of the time. I'm going to leave myself 2% error, though I must confess to you, I've never found any place that it wasn't, but maybe someplace out there that I didn't see it. I'm sorry, I said 25, 24. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. You see that? Now, Matthew chapter 24 is a definitive chapter in your Bible on the tribulation period. It's going to hold all the key words for you. And one of those key words is in those days. Look at verse 22. And except those days shouldn't be shortened, you see. It's all the way down. You're going to find it over. And look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of what? Those days. See that thing? So that's your first key, that you're dealing with the last half of the tribulation period. The Jews now are scattered. Moses and Elijah show up. The 144,000 are doing the evangelistic work. It's on them that the Spirit is poured out, and they give it to whoever as they enter the kingdom. Now here's your second key. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's all the stuff during the tribulation that Moses and Elijah are doing. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now here it comes, context, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So clearly setting the context right before the second coming in the last 3.5 years and the Spirit of God being poured out on the tribulation Jews as they minister in that last 3.5 years, just as it was done in Acts chapter 2. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 makes the model that it's all going to the Jews. The tongues, the signs, the wonders, and everything. And then when the Jew makes their final rejection in Acts 7, it gets cut off shortly thereafter. Because that's a model. Bible's filled with models. But you got to get God's take on it to see it. Got to look at it from God's mindset, not yours.
All right, he has one more question.
I'm sorry?
He has another question off this topic.
Okay.
He wants to know what's your favorite great revival in church history and why.
The greatest revival in church history?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's, you know, that's given to, I mean, there is no place in the Bible where it says this was the greatest revival in church history. I'd say that if you're going to take the Bible for the format of that, it wouldn't be a revival as we know it, like Billy Graham or Billy Sunday, though there were some great ones. But I don't know how you could judge one of those greater than the other. You could do that when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he lays out the seven churches. And if that would be the case, then the greatest period of revival in the church age would be the time period which is commonly called the Philadelphian church age. And that would be from around 1600 up to around 1900. And that is where in Revelation chapter 3, this church is called the Church of the Open Door. And he very clearly says that, you know, that I've opened a door, no man's going to shut it. He also clearly says that the reason why this is the greatest period of time is because they keep his word. And this all coincides with the coming out of the King James 1611, for which England, and then later on in America, literally takes it around the world three or four times. I would say, and I've read different articles on this, and this is true in its short form, probably more in its long form, but I have read the statistics and what the guys have said, that during that 300 and some years, that probably at least three quarters of the world had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's probably an understatement. But that was, without a doubt, was the greatest evangelistic revival period in the history of the world. I don't know that you could do one in individual ones because there's so many things different involved. But if you're looking at it from through the church age, then no question about that. It would be the Philadelphian church period in Revelation chapter 3. And you'll find that the next church, which is the one that we're in, Laodicea, where Philadelphia is called the Church of the Open Door, Laodicea is very clearly the Church of the Closed Door. And everything is shut down in that one, and that's where we're at. So that's what you got with that one. Yeah. Got one more question here from one of our gals upstairs. And she wants me to lay out the trees in Genesis chapter 9. So let's go, Judges chapter 9. So let's all go back to Judges. Now, Judges chapter 9 is one of the weirdest chapters in the Bible. And if you would get anybody's commentary on it, other than maybe a few guys, I mean, you would see how difficult this becomes for them. It's way over their head. And yet, again, like we do everything else, we just use our Bibles. And we can figure this out. Now, the story here is this. I'm going to read it for you. It says here, verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, And they said unto the olive tree, reign now over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine tree, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And they said all, and then they said, and all the trees said unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come down of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Come on down, Rita. Well, what happens is that these trees here represent somebody who is going to be king over Israel. And the bramble tree here that gets picked to be king is Abimelech. And Abimelech is a type of the Antichrist. He's one of the 18 types. And, you know, you read this story in Judges, and, you know, many people would ask themselves, you know, what's going on here and what's taking place. But this is one of these places in the Bible that God really opens up some things and shows you. And you're going to find here that these four trees represent four trees that are found in the Garden of Eden, yet there are four trees that are found. And I remember I told you that Adam was the first Adam, or Adam was Adam, and Christ was the second Adam. Lo and behold, these same four trees show up in the second Adam. And it defines for us what the four trees are in the garden, and clearly shows us what was going on back there, and then shows you how that when the second Adam shows up, these trees are at the same four trees are here. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you that totally there were seven trees in the Garden of Eden. But he separates out four and three. And he does that because he wants to show you that there's something incredibly special about these four. And most people think that the tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was an apple tree. That comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And, you know, they're completely ignorant when it comes to... But it's places like this where God hides this stuff. So if you're going to take, as a neo-evangelical, if you're going to take a stand against the King James Bible, you're going to get nothing out of it. And you take as a stupid Baptist who, you know, dumps the King James Bible, you're going to get nothing out of it. So you then are left to the idea of getting on the internet or getting somebody else's commentary to hopefully try to find out something about something in the Bible that most generally is not going to be correct, because God has shut the door of revelation right in your face. And what I'm about to show you is how the Bible will open itself up to you if you will believe it. Now let's take these four trees. The first one, verse 9, the olive tree. Now, you're going to find that Christ, in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, is the olive tree. And the Bible goes into great length there to show you that the natural branches of that olive tree was the nation of Israel. And when they rejected God, those natural branches got broken off. And you and I, as the wild olive tree, Gentiles, got grafted in through New Testament salvation. So the olive tree here is your first tree that you come up against. And that will tell you that in the Garden of Eden, if they were going to get eternal life, they were going to have to get it from an olive tree. Because the olive tree is Jesus Christ. So the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was an olive tree. And lo and behold, when the second Adam shows up, Christ, where do we find him? We find him in the Mount of Olives, right in the middle of the olive trees. And he is the olive tree from Romans chapter 11. Now the next one down here is the fig tree, verse 11. And the fig tree will represent the curse or represent man's self-righteousness. So you're going to find it with the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after they take of the forbidden fruit, which we'll get to here in a minute. Then they know that they're naked, and they want to cover their nakedness, and so they go get fig leaves, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And they try to hide their nakedness with fig leaves. A little bit later on, when God comes down and sees their fig aprons, he says, that really isn't going to work, guys. So the Bible makes it very clear that he takes something innocent, kills it, probably a lamb, and then makes them coats of skin or garments to cover their nakedness. And you're going to find that over there, in the, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, it talks about your salvation. It's called the garments of salvation. I think it's Isaiah 54, I think. Don't hold me to that, but one of you guys will have that. And again, we find the fig tree back in Genesis chapter 3, and then when the second Adam shows up in Mark chapter 11, verse 14, this is where he comes out and sees the barren fig tree and curses it. So you got a fig tree in both places there. Then we're going to skip up here to the, verse 12 is the vine tree. And the vine tree will be grapes. Notice here that then said the trees under the vine, come and reign over us. And the vine tree said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man? Notice how the vine tree wants to counterfeit. When you got over here to the olive tree, verse 9, it said it honored God and man. Now when the vine tree comes up from a hooted hooch, he wants to throw God in there which cheereth God and man. God doesn't need to be cheered up. God is the epitome of joy. You don't need to be cheered up by getting a glass of wine. You do. So take God out, as I did. I put a little X through God, and it cheers man. But notice how that it's so subtle in throwing God in the middle of that thing. Now, that will tell you that the tree of knowledge and good and evil back in the garden was the vine tree, not the apple. I've never understood why guys had such a tough time with that. He told you in Genesis 2, Genesis 2, that it was a forbidden fruit. They couldn't touch it. And there's only been one forbidden fruit anywhere through the Old Testament, and that's the vine tree. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. When a guy took a Nazarite vow under the Old Testament law, you know what he couldn't have anything to do with? The vine tree. It's only one. Only one. Now, it's a thing where I don't even want to get into the fact that how the ramifications of that, because grape juice in the Bible is a type of blood. And I don't even want to get into the fact that before Adam and Eve fell, they were not in the flesh because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So I'm not sure what they had in their circulatory system. I take a wild guess, but whatever it was, it wasn't blood. And the moment they took that, ate that forbidden fruit, that's what killed them. Their flesh came alive because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the grape juice off the vine tree is a type of blood. And I left my Hebrew lexicon at home and got that all out of there without that tonight. It's just using the Bible. Now, how do I know that that's true? Because in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, when the second Adam is hanging on the cross, they give him from the vine tree and he won't take it. You know why? Because he's telling you that Adam shouldn't have took it because it was the vine tree. See how that works? I mean, it is not complicated. Now, the fourth one here. And they said, all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said under the trees. And so the bramble takes it and becomes king. And this is the bramble is Abimelech. And he becomes their king. And he's a tough king, hard king, wicked king, type of the Antichrist. But we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17, that after the fall, the brambles show up. And when the curse is on the earth, the Bible says, thorns and thistles. Those are brambles. So every one of these has showed up in the Garden of Eden, and they've all showed up with a second Adam, and it's the bramble tree that becomes king. So when Christ dies on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 2, he has a crown of thorns from the bramble. You will not beat the book. Book will beat you, but you will not beat the book. Now, those are the four trees that he separated out that are referenced in the garden and also referenced at the first coming of Christ with the second Adam. Now, come over to Ezekiel chapter 31, and I'll show you the other three trees here, making a total of seven. Nothing like a Bible to clear up your seminary education. And I would think if you were really honest, it would be and you're listening to this tonight, there would be a flurry tomorrow of emails going out to your Bible college that you demand your money back. Ezekiel 31. Here we go. I'll just pick it up here and... This is all Antichrist stuff here, but you get four other things here. Let's pick it up in verse 3 at the paragraph mark. Behold, the Assyrian, that'd be Sennacherib, was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. He's also the devil. With a shadowing shroud and with a high stature, and his top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made him great. The deep, there she is. There's the deep. There's Psalm 104 for you. The deep set him up on high with the rivers running round about his plants, and he sent out her little rivers into the trees of the field. Now that is a mouthful of what the devil has done and is doing on planet Earth. We don't have time to get into all that. But it is incredible. So, therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, field being the world from Matthew chapter 13, and his boroughs were multiplied and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. And in the book of Revelation, the multitude of waters is always people. So it's the people that have made him, the deep set him up, but the people who followed him in his religion is what made him great. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boroughs. There's demonic activity. And under the branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. There's unsaved people. And under the shadow dwelt great nations. This is all a picture of the devil, the Antichrist, but the devil, typified through king of Assyria, who was Sennacherib. Now here we go. Thus was he fair in his greatness, and the height of his branches for his root was by great waters. Verse 8. The cedars in the garden of God. There it is. See that thing? It's cedars in the garden of God. could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God. So there's three more trees that are in the garden of God. Now we got seven. We got the olive tree. We got the fig tree. We got the vine tree. We got the cedar. We got the fir tree. We got the chestnut tree. And we got the bramble. Now, if you ever wanted to step out of the doctrinal here and preach a nice inspirational message, it's a great inspirational lesson here. I'm going to give it to you. It won't cost you any more money. But it's a thing where this is what you want to also learn about your Bible. I just gave you from Judges 9 to here some of the most incredible doctrinal stuff that is unheard of. You couldn't find it if you looked for it all night long, other than a certain few places you could find it. And totally unknown today, totally lost. And it just goes to show, and I know you get probably tired hearing saying this, but I don't get tired saying it. And it's my Bible study, I can say it. Get your own and say whatever you want to say. When I was growing up, being taught the Bible, this stuff, 101, Bible 101. It was this thing where it was the standard understanding of it. And it's all changed now within, you know, just 30, 40 years, 50 years. It's all changed now. Nobody believes it anymore. Nobody even knows it anymore. And when you try to teach it, and there'll be people listening to this Bible study that will come across it, or maybe you're listening to it right now, and you just go berserk because, you know, you think this is, I mean, I don't know how you could, because all we've done is go to the Bible, but when you're demon-possessed as you are, it probably is easy to do it. You know, you get berserk because of the fact that you just can't stand, after all the Bible colleges you went to and all the money you've spent, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you probably have your BA or your doctor's degree or your PhD, you know, and, you know, you spent literally hundreds of thousands of dollars. And yet, you just can't grab the fact that how stupid you are. That you spent all that money trying to learn the Bible and never learned anything about the Bible. And here it is, basic 101, and you can't even get a hold of it. And you can't accept it because it's a smack to your ego because of the fact that it just shows you how you've been fooled. And nobody likes to realize how stupid they are. I certainly don't. And I've been stupid many times in my life. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes to be shown that you got one up by somebody. And you got one up, pal. You spent your whole life in a Bible college and you went there to learn the Bible and they didn't teach you one thing about the Bible. You came out dumber than you went in. They robbed you from the one thing that God gave you, and that was your childlike faith just to follow the book. And they replaced the Bible with a system of terms that you go around talking about: soteriology, eschatology, hemorrhoidnutics, those great big swelling words that you use to show everybody how spiritual you are, but yet you're so stupid that you never figured out that nobody in the Bible ever talked like that. Did Jesus talk like that? Paul talk like that? Peter talk like that? You've been fooled. And you're not only dumb enough to go to a place like that, you're twice as stupid for paying for it. Well, what can I say? I know we don't have a camera that can swing around, but if we did, I'd swing you over to that wall there and my favorite little sign, you can't fix stupid. Now, you want a nice little inspirational application message you can preach? I'm going to give you one. We got through the doctrinal thing, and now say that you're going to preach a message and you want to get up there, and here's how I'd start. I'd say, now, tonight, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm going to talk about, did you know there were seven trees in the Garden of Eden? Did you know that? Now, I'm not going to get doctrinal with you tonight because there's a great doctrinal teaching here, but that's not my point tonight. I want us to learn something about the seven trees in the Garden of Eden. You know, in the Bible, You know, trees are likened to people. You know, there was a blind guy one time that was blind, and Jesus healed him halfway. And there's a reason why Jesus only healed him halfway, but we don't have time to get into that tonight because this is just a nice, easy message tonight. I'm trying to stay out of it. But Jesus said, "What do you see, boy?" And he says, "I see men walking around like trees." Men in the Bible likened to trees. Now, I want to talk to you about seven trees in the Garden of Eden and show you seven types of Christians, or seven things a Christian ought to be, or maybe seven things a Christian, some things a Christian ought to be and some things a Christian oughtn't be. Let's look at them. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is I want to talk about the olive tree. Now, the olive tree is Jesus Christ. And olive oil in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we need to be as a child of God is a soul winner. We need to win people to Christ. And we need to be the olive tree. You know, olives have more calories in them than anything else you'll eat per olive. They're rich. And I don't think this is biblical, but it fits. But Christ was the olive tree. And right in the middle, you have a little red pimento that represents the blood of Christ of him dying on a cross. Now, I don't know who come up with putting red pimentos. Why didn't they put black pimentos in them? Green ones. Why red ones? Why did they have to put something red, blood red, right in the middle of an olive that's a type of Christ? Because you know what? If you're going to ever win anybody to Christ, it's going to be through the blood. Two things in my life that have always concerned me, and the second one is not nearly as important as this one, is the pimentos in those olives. And the second thing for me, how do they get the cream in those Hostess Twinkies? I'll teach you that one later. The second tree is the fig tree. You know, the fig trees in the Bible represent self-righteousness. Now, this is something that a Christian shouldn't be, but a lot of Christians are. Israel's self-righteous. She's likened to a fig tree. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they knew they were naked, they tried to cover their own sin by their own works, by fig leaves. And then later on, Jesus came down and gave them goat skins or coats of skin to cover their nakedness. So a Christian should never be, he should be a soul winner, but he should never be self-righteousness. The third tree we find is the vine tree. And the vine tree will represent the world, because the world is always going to the vine tree. The world uses it in religion. It uses it in discos and bars and nightclubs and in private parties and in homes. And a Christian should never be part of the world system. The vine tree, as it's found in the Genesis, should never be part of our world. And then you have, in Ezekiel chapter 31, you have the cedar tree. The cedar tree represents the temple of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but when they made the furniture, it was overlaid with gold, but the wood that they used was cedar wood. And cedar wood has a sweet smell to it. You talk about a cedar chest where you put things in and the cedar smell, or cedar shavings you put in your pen for your dog to get him warm in the wintertime and make him smell good. My dog ate them, but beside the point. But a cedar represents the temple of God, and you should build your temple just like that. Then the next tree is the fir tree. The fir tree is also called an evergreen. An evergreen is called an evergreen because, like most trees that die in the winter, an evergreen never dies, and it's, here it comes, evergreen. And that ought to be a picture of your life as a Christian. You ought to be evergreen. You ought to be bearing fruit all the time of your life. And then the next tree is the chestnut tree. The chestnut tree represents spiritual growth. Remember back with Jacob when he wanted to conceive and get the cattle? He used chestnut scrapings and fed them to the cattle and then made the cattle strong. And you as a child of God need to be strong. And these trees you find are seven aspects of the Christian life that some of them, most of them you want to have in your life, but some of them you don't. But it shows you that these were the trees that were in the garden of God, and men are likened to trees. And then the last one is the bramble. And the bramble is the thorns and thistles. It represents the curse. And when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And now today we're under the curse. But you know, here's where you turn it now and you get into it. But you know, that same thorns and thistles in Genesis that brought about the curse was the crown that Jesus Christ wore on his head on the cross when he paid for my sins. And that is symbolic of the fact that, yes, Adam and Eve put this world into sin, but the second Adam took it out of this world, and he wore it as a crown to the cross, so you and I don't have to be under the bondage of that curse any longer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. That's how you take something doctrinally and put it into a. I just made that up as you're coming along, but hey, it'll preach if you want to get it to preach. Well, we'll hold up there.